to our conference speaker, Dennis Johnson. Dr. Johnson has recently retired from 36 years of teaching as professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He has served as a pastor in a number of OPC churches and even moderated our General Assembly. And he is currently ordained in the PCA, although we won't hold that against you. Dr. Johnson has preached and taught in various countries in Africa, Asia, Europe, and Latin America. He is the author of a number of books, virtually all of which are in our church library. And he and his wife, Jane, have four married children. We're so glad that Jane was able to join him here as well. I would just like to say on a personal note that of all the biblical interpreters I have read, there are very few that make that short list of people I'd like to be like when I grow up. And Dr. Johnson is on that list. He interprets the scriptures in a way that I want to grow in imitating him. His work has had a decisive influence on me and on many people, especially his important book, Him We Proclaim, which shows how to use biblical theology for the sake of life-giving preaching. Dr. Johnson, welcome, and thank you so much for being here with us.
Well, it's a delight to be here. No pressure. I'm on the short list. Wow. I have a short list of people I want to be like when I grow up. So two of them are with the Lord now. One is a dear father and brother retired in Western Pennsylvania, but three people. Yeah. Do you have that list?
You should.
Don't put me on it, but think of people that are walking ahead of you in Christ. Well, I'm thrilled to get to talk about this subject. It's just a great delight to my own heart to have the time. People paid me for years to study the Bible and to see Christ in all the Bible and to think specifically about the covenants with you. And I want to take a step back. Before we talk about covenants, I want to ask us what we're made for. Talk about all the way back to what is our purpose for living in this earth. What were we designed for? Over 50 years ago, I was in in the church I grew up in, we called a confirmation class. That was some of our Lutheran heritage. But we were a church that had come out of the Lutheran church, Evangelical Covenant Church, committed to the Bible. It was, you know, as Presbyterians, we would call it probably a catechism class or a communicant membership class. But we were in that heritage when a lot of the Swedes who came to the U.S. in the 19th century, their children and their grandchildren had become more acquainted with not just Lutheran stuff and Pietist stuff, but Baptist stuff too. So the pastor who trained me taught us Covenant Church history in Sweden and in the U.S. and Charles Spurgeon's catechism. So Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher from the 19th century. So we studied all that. We memorized catechism questions, including Spurgeon's question and answer number one, which is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You heard that before? Any of you? Yeah, yeah. So a decade later, I went to Westminster Seminary. I began to meet Orthodox Presbyterians. Lo and behold, their shorter catechism had copied Spurgeon. Or, yeah, you know your church history. The other way around. Spurgeon, when he wrote his catechism for the congregation of New Park Street Church in London, was 21 years old. So he had the good sense not to try to reinvent the wheel. And he just pulled it right over, and he gave due credit, no plagiarism, he gave due credit that he was drawing from that catechism and also from a 17th century Baptist catechism before him. Then why do I take you on that little tour down memory lane? Well, partly to show that Presbyterians and Baptists can agree on some really important stuff. But also because I think that question and answer really puts everything into focus. If our chief end, if our our goal, our purpose for living is to bring God glory and to enjoy his friendship forever, then the word that he's given to us is going to be oriented toward that goal. Think of it as a travel, as a trip. Your outline, which you got, I hope you got the outline this evening, talks about two tales of travel. And I want to tell you two stories to get us kind of into the topic of thinking about the whole Bible in terms of the map that covenant, seeing covenant, structuring the Bible helps us with. Our life is like travel. The ancient Israelites knew that. They told and retold the story of their fathers' travels, sometimes nomadic travels, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not a place in the promised land to call their own, except finally Abraham was able to negotiate to buy a cave to bury his beloved wife, Sarah, but homeless, basically homeless. Sojourn in Egypt, slavery in Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, finally home. Conquest under Joshua, and yet, of course, really not home, ultimately, because they were not faithful and ended up in exile. Travel. Our life is like a travel, and our study of the Bible is kind of like a travel. Spurgeon told a wonderful story, I love this story, in one of his sermons, a sermon that he preached on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which talks about how precious, how valuable Christ is to believers. And the story goes like this. A young preacher, having preached in the presence of a venerable divine, a seasoned pastor, a respected pastor, asked for an evaluation of his sermon. And the venerable divine pronounced it a very poor sermon indeed. Well, the young man had worked hard on it. He'd done this exegesis. He'd worked from the Greek or the Hebrew. He had worked on his reasoning. He'd worked on his illustrations. He'd worked on his appeals. And so he said, what was the problem with him? He asked this seasoned pastor and mentor of pastors, what was the problem? And he said, all those things were fine, but it didn't have Christ in it. And the young man, I don't know what text, Spurgeon doesn't tell us what text, but the young man said, well, Christ was not in the text. I can't preach what's not in the text. To which the old man then said this, and I do want to quote this directly. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? Yes, said the young man. Ah, said the old divine. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures that is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. And, said the old man, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if they ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For the savor cannot do any good unless there be a savor, an aroma of Christ in it. Now, I don't know if you've read some sermons by Spurgeon, and you may sometimes suspect that his heart is in the right place, but he goes over hedges and ditches sometimes. I'm just saying that, okay? But that's not the point of the passage, of the illustration, right? His point is that every text really is connected by a road network, really is connected to Christ, just as every little hamlet in England. Somehow, there is a way to get to London from every little hamlet in England. Now, where did the old preacher in the story, where did Spurgeon get that idea? Well, from Christ. And that leads us to the other text, the other story about travel. It's in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24. Jesus had been crucified 2 days before. This is the account of Resurrection Sunday. Women who were part of his group that followed him had seen a vision of angels who announced to them that Jesus was alive, that he'd been raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. They had not seen him. Two of his followers, we know one of them is named Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, had left Jerusalem having heard that report, but they certainly didn't believe it. And they were walking toward a little town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, when a stranger joined them. Well, stranger to them, not to us, because Luke tells us that it's Jesus, but he also comments that their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. And so they pour out their heartbroken discouragement that they had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was going to redeem Israel, that he was a prophet mighty in word and deed, but now he'd been killed by the leaders of, by the Romans at the behest of the leaders of the people. And yes, the women said there was some report about his being raised from the dead, but they didn't see him, and they're heartbroken. And the stranger says to them, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" And that's quite a conversation stopper if you hear that from somebody you've never met before. But of course, the stranger didn't stop there. He went on to open up the scriptures to them, from Moses, from the prophets, and he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, what a Bible study. The risen Lord Jesus teaching them the Old Testament scriptures and how it all leads to him. Later in this same chapter, Luke records a meeting back in Jerusalem of more of Jesus' followers. Probably now, I think, the wee hours of the morning by Monday, if you figure out the travel logistics of all of this. But Jesus appears again. And we read here in at the end of Luke 24, verse 44, when Jesus appears, he demonstrates the reality of his resurrection by eating some food. And then he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." I'd love to take the rest of our time just to take you through all the things that Jesus says they should have seen in the law of Moses and the prophets. By the way, in the Hebrew mind, prophets includes what you think of as historical books too. Former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, as well as Isaiah, Jeremiah, the latter prophets. And Psalms is the lead book of the last part of the canon of the Old Testament as the Hebrews experienced it. So it's really referring to a bunch of other books as well. But we're not going to do that. We're going to explore instead how the covenant structure reveals to us how Christ fills all of Scripture, and how the covenant structure that God has used to structure his relationship with his people, how that structure leads us to the goal for our lives. So, our life destination and the destination of all of history is for us to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The biblical way to talk about that glorifying and enjoying that relationship is covenant. And now that this relationship is broken by sin, it can be restored only through the mission of a mediator of the covenant who brings us back into God's favor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really the outline that we'll be thinking about this evening. So let's think first of all about our destination, which is covenant communion, what the Bible is really all about. One of the key texts that the Westminster Assembly chose to reinforce their claim that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that demonstrates that they're simply summarizing the Bible, is Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist begins that psalm by envying all the rich, wicked, fat cats who have a really pleasant life. They have luxury, they have popularity, and even their death seems to be pain-free. That's what it looked like to him until he went into the temple of God. And in the presence of God, he began to see things that he hadn't seen as he looked at the surface of things. He saw that the rich fat cats were in a very slippery place, but he also saw that he had a treasure far greater than all the wealth that they had. He says, Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Speaking to the Lord. "There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I've been designed to enjoy God forever, and he is my treasure. A few sentences later, he says, "For me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Our destination, the goal of the pilgrimage of our lives. John Bunyan had something when he talked about the Christian life as a pilgrimage. The goal is to be near God, to delight in his favor, in his friendship. And really, that's the goal that God has in store for all of history. If we take a step back, Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, in this magnificent doxology, this opening praise to God that goes from verse 3 down to verse 14, talks about God's plan, God's purpose, God's agenda, and particularly in verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 1, he says, "We have redemption in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan," God's agenda, right? Will, purpose, plan, "for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," in Christ, "things in heaven and things on earth." This is God's big, unified agenda for all that he's designed, to bring everything together under Christ to his own glory and to the joy of the people that he's loved and brought into covenant with himself. But that cosmic purpose of God may still sound a bit abstract to us. So let me give you one more picture, more concrete, more vivid, and that's from the book of Revelation. John has given these amazing visions in symbolic form, but really to impress and to write and to paint upon our imaginations wonders beyond anything that we could imagine. And he sees toward the end the New Jerusalem, the church, really, pictured as a city, a radiant city. A radiant city that is really a temple. That's actually the Holy of Holies in the temple. And John says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in this city. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of sun, of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." That's our destination. How do we get there? Well, the whole plan of history, God's whole plan of redemptive history, is to lead us there. And he does it by way of establishing these relationship bonds, these covenants with his people. There are disputes among Christians about covenant theology, I know that, but we're all covenant theologians because I know you a bunch of you brought your Bibles tonight, right? And if you look at the page before the page that says Genesis, what does that page have on it? Two words, most likely. And they are? Old Testament. And the page before Matthew chapter 1, two words. What are they? New Testament. Where'd those words come from? Well, Let me take you on a real quick sprint back through Bible translation. Old and New Testament came from Latin, testamentum, used by early Latin translators and especially by Jerome in the 4th century, the Vetus Testamentum, the Novum Testamentum, the Old and the New Testaments. Why did they call the two parts of the Bible Old and New Testaments? Well, to go back to that, you go back through testamentum, back to a Greek word, diatheke, and through that Greek word, you go back to the fact that that Greek word was used when Hebrew, this Hebrew scripture is translated into Greek, to translate the word berit. And the word berit means covenant, covenant. And so often in the New Testament, when we read the Greek New Testament, we read English translations, now we'll read the New Covenant. But it really all goes back to one key text, and the key text is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah, remember, is a prophet who's speaking at the point when Israel is in the process, when Judah is in the process of being carried into exile. Israel has already gone, the northern kingdom has already gone and been scattered by the Assyrians. People of Judah are now gradually in the process. Some will be taken off to Babylon. But God makes a promise here, an amazing promise. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." New covenant, a new bond. A new bond that takes the place of an old bond that Israel had broken. An old bond, as you can hear, because he talks about taking them out by the hand out of Egypt, an old bond that he made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, after the Exodus. This is the new covenant that now God is promising for a future that will be so far better than the arrangement, than the relationship, than the bond that had been made with Israel at Sinai. And of course, that text, that promise, is picked up in the New Testament, in the new covenant scriptures. First by Jesus, on the night before he goes to the cross, the night before he will lay down his life and shed his blood to establish the new covenant, he takes bread and wine, signs and seals of his impending death, to assure his people that they are fully sufficient, his body and blood fully sufficient to wash away our sins. And he says to them, Luke records it in this way, he says, he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." New Testament authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pick up that language and explain it further. Hebrews has an extensive commentary on Jeremiah 31, begins in chapter 8 and ends in chapter 10, quotes that whole text that I just read to you. And Hebrews comments on the fact that in God announcing that a new covenant was coming had also implied that the covenant at Sinai was old, obsolete, and on the verge of passing away. And of course, he also, in Hebrews, says Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant, and he's even the guarantor of this new and better covenant. We'll think more about that tomorrow. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about his privilege to preach Christ, making him a minister of the new covenant, But then he goes on to talk about the Old Covenant. And the interesting thing that Paul does is the Old Covenant, as he refers to it, is actually the Scriptures in which God established the Old Covenant. Because he talks toward the end of 2 Corinthians 3 about when when his Jewish kinsmen who don't acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, when they read the Old Covenant, Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue, when they read the Old Covenant, a veil remains, so they cannot see the glory of Christ. Only in Christ is it taken away. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their face. So it's not just the relationship, but it's the document that establishes the relationship that Paul now calls Old Covenant. It's the words of Moses that God gave in the first five books of the Old Testament. So the Hebrew Scriptures given to Israel are Old Covenant. And by logical conclusion, the early church concluded that means that the Scriptures given to us now by the apostles, eyewitnesses of Christ, and other inspired authors as the New Covenant Scriptures, we will call these New Covenant, New Testament Scriptures. So the very structure of our Bibles sends the signal that covenant is a major landmark in the map that must guide us through the Scriptures to our destination. It guides us, well, as Paul says in that context in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, guides us to that point where we perceive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The new covenant leads us there. Well, what is a covenant? Lots and lots of descriptions of covenants have been written. And I've made my own attempt here under point C to give you the components of biblical covenants. It's probably too simple, but it's probably too complicated at the same time. As I say, I learned it partly from one of my professors at Westminster, Palmer Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenants. Here's my attempt, and let me unpack it, and we'll look at it more tomorrow. A covenant, the Lord's covenant with his human servants, is a bond of interpersonal commitment involving exclusive loyalty, sovereignly instituted by the Lord, expressed through mutual obligations, and enforced by life or death circumstances. That's quite a mouthful. So let's take it apart a little bit, okay? It's a committed relationship. It's a relationship that involves exclusive loyalty between the Lord and his people. It's a relationship that is intimate and affectionate, but it's also legal and structured. You heard the Lord here through Jeremiah say to Israel, I was their husband. Marriage is often used in Scripture as an analogy of the Lord's covenant with his people. And so it's intimate, it's affectionate, but it's legal and it's structured, and it's all out. It's hold nothing back. We're going to see that even more in a few minutes. It's all out. It's exclusive loyalty. It's sovereignly instituted by the Lord. He makes the first move to establish a covenant by acting for the benefit of his covenant servant. Even before Adam and Eve needed grace, that is, kindness despite their guilt, they were innocent, they were free, still God was kind to them. God prepared a world for them. He provided a lovely home for them. He spoke to them. He authorized them to wield authority over other creatures on earth. He took the first step. Absolutely, once sin enters the picture, God has to take the first step, because we will never move toward him unless he first moves and lays hold of us. So God calls Abraham. Doesn't wait for Abraham to find the Lord. God calls Abraham, promises to give him offspring and a homeland and blessing. God shows grace to Israel by setting them free from slavery. And that history of what God has already done establishes then the rationale for that exclusive demand. Covenants begin with what God has done. And from God's actions flow the motive and the rationale and the form for his covenant servant's response. Third, covenant loyalty between the Lord and his servants must be lived out in action. So the commitment, the loyalty, then has specific responsibilities, mutual obligations. God obligates himself freely. He doesn't have to. But he freely promises to bless, to protect, to care, to provide for. He freely promises. And he obligates us through his commands. That's not strictly parallel, obviously, because God is free and he chooses to promise. And when he gives us commands, there's no negotiation. It's all, you know, we don't vote to accept God's commands. There's no Brexit in this, okay? You can't vote out on this one. But God freely obligates himself by promise. And then finally, there are consequences. I'm going to lay all these out, and then I want to illustrate them, as you'll see, by taking us through briefly through the Ten Commandments, and you'll see these. There are consequences for how the servant responds, whether in obedience, in loyalty, in trust, in obedience, or in unbelief and treason and disobedience. Consequences, life or death consequences. All the way back in the garden before sin was in the picture, God announced consequences if Adam and Eve were to violate that first covenant. We're going to come back to that first covenant tomorrow morning, but it was all the way back there. Blessing, if the covenant servant responds to all that the Lord has done with joy and gratitude and loyalty and obedience, and terrible disaster if the covenant servant responds in rebellion. Now, all of those aspects of the covenant, you can actually see through the whole book of Deuteronomy. Meredith G. Klein was an OP minister with the Lord now. He was also one of my colleagues for a time at Westminster Seminary, California. He's written a book called Treaty of the Great King. I don't think I put it on your suggested reading because it's a little, I think, hard to get a hold of these days. But it's an analysis of Deuteronomy and shows that it really follows the pattern even of ancient Near Eastern treaties. The kings in the ancient Near East, the big king would do things for the lesser king, and the treaty would say up front what the big king had done for his dependent king. And then it would say, therefore, you're supposed to be loyal to me above everybody else. No other alliances. I'm the boss. And then that would be worked out in the responsibilities of the lesser king and the promises of the great kings, and there would be consequences. Very much like what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. The history of God's previous acts of power and grace, the first four chapters. The demand of exclusive loyalty in, we're going to look at this tomorrow more, Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's wholehearted, all-out loyalty. Obligations, the commands, the promises that God makes all the way through. Consequences, when you get to chapters 27 and 28, God says, if you walk in faith and faithfulness, you'll continue to live in my land under my blessing. And if not, disaster is coming. Well, actually, even in the Ten Commandments, we're more familiar with the Ten Commandments. They're shorter than the whole book of Deuteronomy. But it's really there. Remember how the Ten Commandments, they don't begin with a command. They begin with a little history lesson. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what I've done for you. Now, exclusive loyalty. You shall have no other gods before me in my presence. I alone. So the first commandment is really kind of stands over everything else. And when we break any of the others, we've already broken the first, right? But then the other commands follow. But there are promises as well. But certainly obligations on the covenant servants. You shall not make a carved image and bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness against your neighbor, not covet. Commands. God sets the obligations for his covenant servant. But he also has promises tucked into those commandments. Particularly, I love the promise in verses 4 and 5. The Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Blessings and curses, the consequences. God says, blessings. He says in the commandment to honor your father and mother, he says, do it so that your days will be long in the land the Lord is giving you. That will be a blessing if Israelite children honor their parents. And their curses. The Lord is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, covenants are structured, interpersonal, exclusive relationships, sovereignly initiated by the Lord, and then we, his covenant servants, made in his image, are called to respond. And how we respond, well, what happens then is contingent on how we respond, what the consequences will be. Tim Keller has another way of describing covenants that I also like. It's simpler than mine. It doesn't cover everything, but I think it captures something. He says a covenant could be said to be a stunning blend of law and love. It is a relationship that is more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make. It is a bond of love made more intimate because it is legal. A covenant is the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. Covenant. But the history of this covenant, the first covenant in particular, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, but then Israel's covenant as well, shows that of the two consequences, unless God intervenes, not just to make the covenant, but to deal with the issue of the servant's failure, covenant relationship will always end up shattered, broken, and the servant ending up in a position of curse and judgment. That's why we need a mediator of the covenant. Christ, the covenant Lord and the covenant servant. Let me take you to another passage from Paul now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's giving directions about worship, men and women in worship, prayer in worship in particular. And then he speaks of God our Savior. This is beginning in verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just men, but women. Not just old people, but young people. All kinds of people. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One mediator. See, Paul is assuming we need a mediator. We need someone to go between us and God because we've broken covenant. The relationship between God and humanity is shattered. The covenant has been broken by our treason all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. We need someone to stand between us defiled as we are, and God in all his purity, who can draw us near because God designed us to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. To be near God is my good, says the psalmist of Psalm 73. But how can we survive in the presence of God in the light of how we've broken covenant? We need a mediator. And Paul says there is only one. There is one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if you think back over the Old Testament, you see, actually, there are quite a few people who intervene between Israel, or God's people, and the Lord. At Mount Sinai, as the people of Israel stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they see the terrifying thunder and lightning and cloud and smoke and the trumpet, as it were that God in some visible way brings his heavenly court down onto the mountain to make covenant with his people. And they are terrified. And they plead with Moses. Moses, you go for us. You go up the mountain. You hear the words of God. You receive the words in written form. You come down and tell us. We don't dare be that close to God. And Moses had that function as a mediator between the Lord and Israel. And of course, one of the things that Moses received on the mountain was a design for a structure. It was first going to be a tent, and then finally when they moved into the promised land, it was a more lasting structure, the tabernacle, we call it, for that time in the wilderness, a structure in which God was going to camp right in the very middle of Israel's camps, all the 12 tribes around, with the tribes of the Levites closer to the tabernacle, and with the family of Aaron, the priestly family, at the door of the tabernacle. God right in the middle of his people, but with all these buffers, with all this insulation, as it were, the Levites and the Aaronic priests, keeping Israelites from getting too close. The priests guarded access to the sanctuary of God because he's so holy, he's dangerous. So the priests were mediators. And when God wanted to make his word known to his people, not only did he speak to Moses on Mount Sinai, but he sent prophets to his people. Some of those prophets record the fact that they were in a vision in some mysterious way ushered into the heavenly court of God, where the heavenly court of God made itself manifest on earth. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm in the temple and suddenly I see the Lord high and lifted up in his veil, the train of his robe filling the temple. Ezekiel chapter 1, he's, as it were, someone who looks kind of human, but he doesn't dare describe him too much, on a throne. He's called as a prophet. So there are all kinds of intermediaries. There are prophets, there are priests. Eventually Israel would have kings who would administer God's rule over his people. But Paul says there's only one, really. One mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the mediator of the new and better covenant. The guarantor of that new and better covenant. Jesus is the one go-between that we really need, that all the others, finite, flawed as they were, pointed to, some well and some very poorly. He's the one who can bring us to God. He's the one who stands at the very center of this covenant bond. And he's qualified to do that because he's fully God and he's fully man. Hebrews 1:1-4, very beginning of Hebrews. This amazing, we call it an epistle, but it's really a sermon. Isn't it really a sermon? Yes, it's really a sermon. Read Him We Proclaim, chapter 6. It's a sermon, yeah. I didn't learn it. I learned it from others. I didn't come up with it, but it's really a sermon. It's a word of exhortation, he says in the last chapter. He starts his sermon this way. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You hear all that? The Son is God himself. The radiance of the Father's glory, the imprint of the Father's nature, the agent of creation, the one whose word sustains the universe, keeps it going. The Son. And then, the preacher to the Hebrews says, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And suddenly he brings into view the humanity of Jesus, which he will develop in the second chapter. He speaks of the fact that this amazing Son took to himself our flesh and blood to wage war against our enemy, by his death to put to death the one who had the power of death, it is the devil. He took our human nature to make purification for sins. In Old Covenant times, God spoke through many prophets. The very fact that there were many signaled that his last best word had not yet been spoken. But now, in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. And the Son can reveal him as no merely human prophet could reveal him, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews will show us later in this wonderful sermon that in Old Covenant times, there were many priests. Had to be many priests because they kept dying and needed to be replaced. But they offered many sacrifices, and there had to be many sacrifices because no animal's blood can clear human guilt. In fact, the many sacrifices, rather than really fundamentally, deeply removing guilt, functioned as a reminder of sin and guilt. Day by day, week by week, especially Day of Atonement, year by year, on Yom Kippur. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which God says, I will remember no more. I will remember sins no more. One high priest, one mediator who can bring us to God. Hebrews says, chapter 4, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. There's the travel, right? There's the movement. There's our destination, to be in the presence of God. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may find grace, mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So we're going to see a lot of covenants tomorrow. And every one of them is going to point us to Christ, the mediator of the new and better covenant, the one who can bring us to God. So our reading of the Bible, really, I'm going to try to persuade you. If you're not persuaded, I hope I'll persuade you more deeply if you are, needs to be controlled by two great truths. And that is the Bible's character as the God-given history of his covenant relationship with his human image bearers. It's a book about a relationship between God and his people. And we always have to read the Bible in the light of the centrality of the mediator who stands at the center of that relationship and holds it together. By the Father's purpose, because of the Father's love, sent by the Father for this very purpose, that he might bring us to the Father. The mediator is Christ, who guarantees the new covenant and secures its blessing for us. So read your Bible personally, relationally. It's all about our Creator's covenant commitment to us and the response that he calls us to make in wholehearted commitment to him. That helps us to see that when we're thinking about doctrine, we're thinking about biblical truth. That's not just a set of theological concepts to store away in our minds or to pull out to argue with other believers about. Doctrine, biblical truth, is disclosing to us aspects of who God is, who we are, and what our relationship to God is. It's personal. It's not abstract. It may feel like that at times, but it's all very personal, ultimately. It's all focused on Christ, who says to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when we read commands, there are a lot of commands in the Bible. And many of them are addressed directly to us. Some of them are addressed to the Old Testament people of God, and things have changed a bit here and there because of covenant changes. You don't have to stay away from shellfish if you like shellfish. You can if you have allergies, but it's not a sin to eat shrimp or my personal favorite, scallops. Ham is okay now. That's something that has changed with the shift of covenants. But so many of the commands, because they reveal in and of themselves the character of our Creator and His call to us to reflect His image. The relationship is about making us like Himself in purity, in holiness, righteousness, and truth. We're going to look at that tomorrow. The commands addressed to us. But they're not just rules to be kept. I mean, they are rules. They do demand obedience. But sometimes we can think of them, they're just rules. No. When we break one of God's commands, it's treason. It's an assault on the God who made us for Himself. And if we're believers in Christ, the God who paid the price of His Son's lifeblood to make us His own, breaking commandments is personal attack on the personal God. Obedience is really our love and loyalty made visible in action. And our love and loyalty always fluctuate. And for that, we can be grateful that our mediator, Jesus, was constant always in His love and loyalty to the Father on our behalf. And His record of covenant keeping is credited to us. But that's what we're called to, obedience that expresses love and loyalty. Disobedience is an expression of hatred and disloyalty. Not merely breaking rules, but really a personal assault on the good and gracious God who made you and who owns you. And finally, as you read your Bible, always be on the lookout for Christ, the only mediator who secures your place in God's covenant love. Theology is ultimately about exploring facets of the beauty of Christ who reveals His Father and draws us to the Father. And as we read the directions, that draws us also to Christ to see how He's kept them so perfectly, how He stands as Lord commanding us. Tomorrow we're going to hear Him say, just as the Lord said in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's Israel's great confession down to this day in synagogues around the world, Sabbath by Sabbath. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Our God is one. Love Him all out. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, "You call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. That's hypocrisy. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So He's the commander. Praise God, He's also the commandment keeper on our behalf. And when we've fallen, His grace is sufficient for us. I hope you can begin to see some of the structure here of the covenant, the relationship of Lord and servant. We're going to talk a lot more about that tomorrow. The unfolding of the covenants, old to new. We looked at our Bibles, right? Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The unfolding of the covenants through history, part of God's plan to build the climax until Christ came, to whet the appetites for His people in all the various expressions of the covenant that lead up to Jesus. I hope that's going to help. That map is going to help you see your whole Bible in more holistic terms, and therefore lead you more to Christ. Well, I actually finished when we thought I might, amazingly. I may not do this tomorrow, but we have some time for some questions and answers, or at least questions.
Thank you very much.
Welcome.
We do have some time for questions, so we'll open up to a little time of Q&A here. Well, I have a lot of questions.
Oh, boy.
So I'll start us off.
Okay.
So I think when we think about covenant, the way you described it as a formal relationship where there's clear commitments and a sense of structure to it, I think that, at least in our American culture, that sounds like it would not be terribly intimate. It sounds very kind of... structured, the word may be contrived, you know, and that, you know, the underlying idea being that if you really want to have intimacy, it should be something that's more spontaneous. So how would you respond to somebody who talking about God approaching us through covenant as a way of us loving him and enjoying him forever, How would you respond to them saying, well, it doesn't sound like I'll really be enjoying this because it's all kind of like scheduled or something?
Well, I think it's that reaction to the whole thought of the structure of the covenant that that Tim Keller's description of it, you know, as he's dealing with, has over, you know, many decades with a lot of folks in New York City and elsewhere who are, who find this whole very stultifying, this structuring thing. I guess I would just say without... You can go deeper. You can reveal yourself more deeply. I'm thinking actually about marriage. Mm. Okay, we'll take that. You can dare to go deeper with somebody when you know they're committed and you're committed. Mm-hmm. Than you could if your attraction is spontaneous. Mm-hmm. It's scary to let people know you if what they learn about you is going to lead them to walk out the door immediately. That's why first dates are so awkward. Am I right? You don't want people to, you don't want them to know too much, right? You want to, you know, but, okay, I'll tell you, since you asked, I got one more story.
Okay.
Jane and I love murder mysteries. And among the ones that we truly love are Dorothy Sayers' Lord Peter Wimsey murder mysteries. I can't tell you all about Lord Peter. He is the younger son of a rich, noble family in England, has no responsibility, comes across as very flighty and superficial. He's the detective, but he has a deep passion for justice, which people don't usually see. That's why they don't take him seriously. That's why he solves crimes. Late in his career, he defends a woman who is accused of having murdered her lover, and finds the real murderer. And he wants to marry her, and she doesn't want to marry him because he's flighty and all this kind of stuff. But finally, he pursues her, and finally they're married. And we thought that was the whole story, basically. There's one more story, Busman's Honeymoon, about a crime they solve on their honeymoon. And then some years later, this is really too long. This way, no other questions will be asked. Some years later, actually, an unfinished Lord Peter novel was found in a safe that had belonged to Dorothy Sayers' literary agent, something like that. It had been taken out of London during World War II. Anyway, somebody else finished it, and I have no idea whether Jill Peyton Walsh wrote this line or Dorothy Sayers wrote this line, but late in the book, Lord Peter looks at his wife, Harriet, and he says to her, "You have unmasked me and loved me all the same. You have unmasked me and loved me all the same. You've gotten through my veneer. You know me as I really am, and still you love me." And I think if for those in our day who are skittish about structured commitments, about vows to death do us part, who love spontaneity, need to see there's such safety in being in a relationship where somebody knows you through and through and is committed to you no matter what. And I, you know, if that's true in human marriages, then how much more to think of God committing himself so much to us and expecting that much from us, husband to wife, love me with all your heart because I've given everything for you.
Thank you. Any other questions?
Yeah, well, what it means largely is that well, we know. Let me take a step back. Under the old covenants, the older covenants that we're going to look at tomorrow, including the covenant with Moses, we know that there were individuals that the Holy Spirit worked in and gave them a love and a longing for the law of God. You just read Psalm 119, right? He delights in the law of God for stanza after stanza after stanza. It's just his treasure. It's his joy. But Israel as a people in Jeremiah's day was on the verge and in the midst of exile because as a people, the law, they saw the law outside engraved in stones and taught, but their hearts were not responsive to it. The Holy Spirit wasn't working in their heart. I would say Jeremiah 31 is the way God has given Jeremiah to speak of what he promises through Ezekiel around the same time when God says, "I'm going to take a heart of stone out of them. I'm going to put a heart of flesh into them, and they will keep my law." It's the extensive, deepening work of the Holy Spirit in transforming so that we want now to obey in response to the great love of God in Christ. It's the deepening, expanding work of the Holy Spirit in those who are now united to Christ by faith. I wanted to do that first part because I'm not claiming that there was nobody in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was giving that kind of new heart to. There were. They wouldn't have loved the law of God. We're all born dead in sin in Adam, so they wouldn't have unless the Spirit was at work. But he's much quieter about that sanctifying work in the Old Testament saints, and the New Testament speaks much more overtly about it. So I would say that's what's going on there. Not just forgiveness, but actually more, you know, the Spirit's work to transform us more into the image of Christ.
Anyone else?
Another question.
Go for it.
So in the same passage, so I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. How is that different in the new covenant than so when you had the sacrifices made? I guess it's a temporary, those sins are wiped away, and in the new covenant they're wiped away
Yeah. You ask good questions. Yeah. God forgave Old Testament believers' sins, right? Paul talks about that in Romans 4, citing both Abraham, whom the Jews always looked up to as the righteous one, and God says, so Abraham believed in the God who justifies the unrighteous. Get it? Abraham. And David, whom everybody knew had sinned in grievous ways, but also forgiveness there. So there's forgiveness. But the repetition of the animal sacrifices, Hebrews says, is one of the ways that God was signaling over and over and over again that the sacrifice that could be the ground and the basis of the forgiveness of sins had not yet been offered. That none of the blood of bulls and goats could wash away sin. When God forgave, it was because Old Testament people, however much they understood, we don't know, the Holy Spirit works in wonderful ways, they could perceive, my sin is so great, God commands that there be bloodshed. And we do know that there are hints in the Old Testament of recognizing that the sacrificial animals are pointing to Christ. Isaiah 53 is a great example, right? As a lamb led to slaughter. So there is the announcement. It's about a person. It's not about an animal. And so they were called to rest and trust in God's promise, to offer the animal sacrifice that God ordained, but also to recognize that the animal's blood really couldn't do the job, but to look forward to what those animals were pointing forward to. And you know, the amazing thing is the Holy Spirit gave them at least not probably, certainly not the clarity that we know to understand who he is, but he gave them a sufficient understanding of that, I think, the gravity of their sin, the need for bloodshed, the insufficiency of the animals, and that God promises that forgiveness is coming somehow to trust. And so God applies the blood of Jesus to them centuries before Jesus sheds his blood. I think that's the way I'd put it.
Maybe one more? Esther?
Yes. Oh, that's you wanted me to make a choice. They are. Yeah, we're going to talk about this tomorrow for sure, in depth. But in short, yeah, we actually have. We're going to talk tomorrow about two covenants with Adam, two covenants with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, and then Christ is the fulfillment. And yes, the covenant with Moses is in keeping with, in many ways, the covenant with Abraham. It's God remembering his promise and his covenant to Abraham, and so God brings deliverance. But God also adds a wrinkle with the covenant with Moses in that Israel's being able to stay in the land under God's blessing really does depend on their staying faithful. They can't be perfectly faithful, but kind of faithful. And one of the things we're going to see is that the ceremony that ratifies the covenant with Abraham involves only the Lord putting his life on the line. You can read Genesis 15 tonight for your homework. And the ceremony that ratifies the covenant with Israel at Sinai with Moses, blood is sprinkled on the altar representing the Lord and on the people. Because they've said, everything the Lord's commanded, we will do. They don't know themselves. Yeah. The difference in that, their lives are on the line. The Lord's life is on the line to keep his promises, but their life is on the line to keep his commandments.
And there's a little bit of a difference there, but still there's the continuity of God's promise with Abraham that flows through. That's the short answer. A little longer tomorrow. Okay.
Thank you. Just a couple announcements before we go. Tomorrow we'll start at 9 a.m. and we'll go until 2. We'll have a schedule for you all. On that schedule, there will be options for lunch, but you will be on your own for lunch tomorrow. There's lots of restaurants around here that we'll point you to. And just want to mention, too, Dr. Johnson mentioned there was outlines. Hopefully you got those when you're coming in, but you can still snag them on the table there on your way out, which has a lot of the scriptures that he shared with us. And we'll have those outlines for you for our future talks tomorrow. But we'd like to ask you if you would please stay. We have some refreshments downstairs for everybody. And let's just have a round of thanks for our speaker for this evening. Well, thank you again for coming.